If you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and while you do so, I'm just going to ask that you bear with me a little bit. I have absolutely no voice, so I sound way worse than I actually feel, although it is not easy to breathe. So if I need to take a drink of water, just bear with me. I will do my best to not cough in the microphone because nobody wants that. But as we turn to Matthew, we are just a few days away from Christmas, and we are reminding ourselves of the reality of the moment of Christ coming into this world. And so today we're going to dig into Matthew 1 on Christmas Eve. Joe's going to really remind us of what it means that the time had fully come for Jesus' arrival. And then next weekend, I will take us into Matthew 2 as we continue in the Christmas story. Now, there's something odd for many of us. You probably have experienced this if you've ever began reading the New Testament and you picked up in Matthew 1. Because if you are anything like me, when you open Matthew 1, you realize, wow, this is a remarkably boring beginning to the story. Any of you ever have that experience? Like, you open up, you're like, I'm going to read through the New Testament, and you start, and you're like, I don't know how to say any of these names. Now, it's fascinating to me because it's perhaps the most interesting of all stories. Right, the story of Jesus, his miraculous birth, his life, his teaching, the miracles, his death, his resurrection, it all is incredibly wild and fascinating and remarkable, yet it begins with a list of names. Why does Matthew begin with a genealogy? Why does it even matter? Why is there a family tree of sorts? There's a commentary called The New Testament in Color, and H. Daniel Zacharias comments about this by saying, while modern Western readers today may be puzzled, that's you and I, by Matthew's opening his book with a list of names, culture at the time of Jesus, and many indigenous cultures today, see one's identity as not a matter of achievement, but of relationship. So many of us, when we think about our own identity, we tend to think of our identity in terms of performance and achievements. Even when we think of Jesus, we think of the things that he accomplished and did. Many people at the time of Jesus, even many cultures today, if you are not from a Western culture, think not just in terms of performance, but they think of family relationships. In other words, culturally, this list of names isn't about genetics. It's not just about history. It's about the identity of Jesus. And so a modern reader of Matthew might find it incredibly difficult to read through this list because you'll get stuck at different points. You'll find things to argue over, like which names are chosen or excluded from this list. You'll even compare this list to Luke's list and find, like, are there things that don't seem to match up quite the way? But for Matthew, when Matthew's writing this list, Matthew's writing this list because it's about the identity of Jesus, not about the history of his genetics. He has in mind, he wants to point out something to us about who Jesus is. And so he's deliberate. He's deliberate in the names he's going to include and exclude from this list. He's deliberate even, he even highlights an event in this list. He's deliberate in all of these choices because Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of what God has been doing from the beginning. Jesus is bringing healing and rescuing and hope to hurting people. He's establishing a multi-ethnic messianic community. And so Matthew is pointing to all that Jesus would teach. When Jesus teaches, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Matthew is pointing to all that comes into the arrival of the kingdom. And so I want to take us into Matthew chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 1, and we'll rattle through these pretty quickly, and then I want to highlight a number of things that is happening in this text. Matthew begins, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. All right, now, right, great reading here. And so I want to talk about a couple things that are happening here. Now, Matthew actually makes pretty clear his agenda right from the very start. Before he lists any of the names, notice what verse 1 actually says. He says this: this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so right from the start, this is actually his agenda. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, or some translations would say the Christ. Those words mean the same thing, that Jesus is the son of David and that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Matthew has an agenda at play here. And so as Matthew was following Jesus, as others were following Jesus in the first century, they taught and memorized the teachings of Jesus. And so what we have in Matthew comes from these teachings that were passed down and collected and written and collected by Matthew, put together, and he puts them together in a way to prove the point that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he collects them, he arranged them, and puts them in a way because he has a point to make. And so he starts by giving us a clue of where he's going. He uses the phrase, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And so that phrase isn't to say that he's David's son, because he's not. It's particularly to highlight that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is in the line of David. The Hebrew scriptures point and use the title son of David for the one who would come. And so that's not a small claim to make about Jesus. Now, what's fascinating to me is when Matthew makes this claim, he is not doing it as an isolated claim. He's laying out the entire storyline and picture. It's almost to say, all right, I'm going to tell you that this Jesus who's to come, he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, and I want you to get the whole picture and see how God's been putting this all together all along. And so he lays out the story of Jesus, his family identity, in a way that we understand the why behind the birth of Jesus. And when he uses the phrase son of Abraham, the son of Abraham is significant here. The three major religions in the world, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, all connect back to Abraham. It's the same Abraham. And it's significant here because Matthew here is connecting to the story of the Hebrew scriptures when Abraham is given a promise by God. That God makes a covenant to Abraham and says that you will have many sons and many nations will be blessed through you. And so Matthew is connecting to that storyline. That the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of that is continuing to Jesus, that many nations would be actually blessed through you. Which is incredibly powerful to think about, especially when you begin to read the genealogy of Jesus. Often if you read the Hebrew scriptures, there can be moments where you feel like, all right, God has favored a particular group of people. Like he's chosen the Israelites, and it feels like it's ethnically exclusive to a particular group of people. But every now and then there are these hints where others are invited in, where it seems like the family is getting bigger and bigger. And then what we end up happening is we see this all getting played out in the genealogy because Matthew is saying, yeah, the plan has always been for it to be extended to all the nations. Because when God promised Abraham that many nations would be blessed through you, he is pointing to Jesus, that Jesus would come for many nations, for all people in all places and all times. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul speaks about the work of Jesus, and he says it this way: therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the picture of what was promised to Abraham, of many nations, every tribe, every language, every tongue. And I can't help but read the verse and imagine, like, wow, what if he really means these words? What if he really means that there will be a day when every knee will bow and worship to Jesus? What if he really means it? What if he really means that Jesus finds a way that he really does bless all people and all people acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord? What if that is really the hope that we have? And so when we read the genealogy, we can see Jesus working towards this, that Matthew is pointing us to the hope that Jesus has come for all people. Now, the best way to read the genealogy is not to read it looking for all of the data you can break down. It's to look for the things that are unusual. It's to read through the things and be like, oh, that doesn't seem to fit, or that seems wrong, or that seems like an unusual pattern, an interesting thing to notice. And so there's a number of things I want to highlight for you. One of the things is actually kind of, to me, artistically, I think it's just really neat, is that if you notice in your Bibles, when you read the sections, there's like these paragraph breaks, and the paragraphs are actually broken up in the chunks of the 14 generations. So you got 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. And so we can kind of see that in our text. The reason that is because there's a little bit of a Hebrew memory trick going on here. And so one of the interesting things in Hebrew is that in Hebrew letters are given numerical values. Okay? And now me talking about letters having numerical values, this isn't like Bible code, like find end times kind of stuff, right? That's not kind of that weird. This is simply a memory tool. Hebrew letters had numerical values. And so the numerical value for the name David was 14. All right, and so he's using a memory trick here so that if he's trying to prove the point that Jesus is the son of David and he wants them to remember the generations, all these things, he's doing 14, 14, 14. Or another significant number in the Hebrew scriptures is the number 7. The number 7 is the number of wholeness and completion, right? God created that God created creation in 7 days. And so the scriptures often use numbers as a way to highlight significant things. And so Matthew here is very intentionally using 14 generations because he wants to artistically draw something into the minds of people. Now, if you are now reading this and you're like, okay, now help me understand, did he miss generations? Did he leave out certain names? Did he pick and choose? The reality is, yeah, because he had a theological goal in mind. He was trying to point to Jesus being the Messiah, the son of David. And so for Matthew, that's not a problem. It's not a problem for him writing because his goal is for you to know who Jesus is. Now, there are a couple spots throughout the genealogy that seem a little bit odd. One of these is in verse 8 and verse 10. It actually says this: Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Amon, the father of Josiah. Now, depending on if you followed along on your Bible app, different translations actually say different things. And so the NIV says Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Amon, the father of Josiah. The original Greek doesn't actually say those names. It's really fascinating. The original Greek would actually say Asaph and Amos. Now, what some scholars believed is that those were the wrong names, and hence the reason the NIV, the Bible that we have in the seats in front of us, that it changes it. It's like, well, there must have been an error, that Matthew is saying the thing, somebody's writing it down, and they wrote the wrong thing down, but we know that Asaph wasn't, like, that wasn't Asaph. We know that wasn't Amos. Like, those aren't the right people. And so some scholars would say, well, it was a mistake, but others would say, is it a mistake? Like, is that the mistake, that you mess up with names that are biblically significant, with Asaph and Amos? And so Tim Mackey, author of the Bible Project, has a different theory that he describes. And do we know for sure what theory is most? I don't know. But the way Tim Mackey describes it, I think, is really compelling. He says, Matthew is winking at us here. knowing that his readers would spot these out-of-place names. The point, of course, is that Jesus doesn't just fulfill Israel's royal hopes, but also the hopes of the Psalms, Asaph, and the prophets, Amos. And so Matthew is writing these things, and he's listing out these names, almost like it's second nature. And is he including these, like, I want to subtly, he's like doing, like, ninja moves. Like, I'm going to, like, sneak some things in there. You don't even know what's coming. And so he, a couple weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 78, which is one of the Psalms of Asaph. If you were at the Women's Christmas Gala, Esther preached about the Psalms of Asaph as well. Asaph's Psalms that are about struggling with God, struggling with the reality of suffering and evil in this world while looking to God's presence. What is the story of Christmas? But God in the midst of a broken, struggling, hurting world and being present. It's like Matthew's like, like this one's just for the ones, like if they know, then they know. But if they don't, they just read right past it. It's like this is, like I'm just gonna slide this one in there. And then Amos, right? Amos is a prophet. He calls out hypocrisy in God's people. People that need to be reminded to live justly, not simply offer an empty ritualistic religion. And so Amos calls people to a way of following God that leads to justice, righteousness, and love for our neighbors. And it's like Matthew's like, hey, I'm about to tell the story of the arrival of the Messiah who would fight for justice for all the nations, who would offer righteousness for all people, and who would repeatedly teach and model what it looks like to love our neighbor. Like to me, it seems like maybe Matthew's hinting at some things. So we know that this Jesus, perhaps he's up to something. And then you can continue down the rabbit hole. You notice a number of women's names here: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. These are incredibly unlikely names for such a list. And maybe these names don't mean anything to you. It depends on how well you are familiar with the stories in the Old Testament. But if you're Matthew's audience, if you're well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures, you know these names. All four of these names are non-Israelite names, and they're listed in an otherwise all-male genealogy, which, by the way, was the norm. Like, it would have been far easier for Matthew to keep these women silent, to leave them out of the story. But Matthew believed that there was something that needed to be heard in these names. Matthew could have done a whole bunch of different things. He could have just left them out. Like, no one would have noticed. No one would have cared. No one would have said anything. Or he could have chose other women, like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, like the patriarch or the matriarchs. But he doesn't. He chooses these four women: Canaanites, prostitutes, Moabite women, all deeply associated with Israel's sin and failures. Why does he choose them? Bathsheba isn't even listed by her name. Bathsheba, who David had a child with, who she was forced into relationship with him, and then he killed her husband. Tamar, who has a wild story disguising herself as a prostitute that you probably shouldn't read with your kids. Ruth, that one's a little bit easier to read with your family. Ruth, though, is without a doubt seen as an outsider, ethnically not a part of the nation of Israel. What's Matthew doing? And I think it's incredibly powerful when we know, ultimately, the story that Jesus is telling. Because Matthew wants us to see that God's plan going forward is that the kingdom of God would be for all people. That the kingdom of God would be even for the people who were normally overlooked and not thought of. That the kingdom of God would be even for those who failed. That it'd be even for those who feel like they don't belong. That it'd be for those who feel like their voice isn't valued. Matthew wants us to realize that Jesus comes for the outsiders, the sinners, and the hypocrites. Which means he wants you to realize that he came for the people that you wish weren't on that list too. And so Matthew's setting all of that up so that when he then tells of the birth of Jesus, and he says in verse 20, he says, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. And you're to give him the name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this long list of boring names, Matthew's just like, he's teeing himself up, all to point to, all right, let me tell you about who this Jesus is. He's the God who's with Abraham. He's the God who's with Ruth. He's the God who is with Joseph. He's the God who is with Tamar and Rahab. He's the God who is with Mary and Joseph. Because Matthew wants you to read it and understand that this God, when he says he is God with us, he is God with you. And he's come for all people. The genealogy reminds us that Jesus didn't only come to save the good people. Jesus didn't only come to save the religious people. Jesus didn't only come to save the Jewish people. He didn't only come to save a particular nation. Jesus came to save all people. And the whole story was already hinting at it. The prophets like Amos, the Psalms like the Psalms of Asaph, the writings of the Torah, all of it's been hinting at it. And Matthew's like, all right, we're just going to blow the doors wide open and make sure it's incredibly obvious that it's for all people. And so he says, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when I think about the genealogy, I like to think about the genealogy as if it kept going. Now, it didn't keep going, right? Jesus didn't have kids, so it doesn't go in that sense. But if you were to think of a family tree of those who follow Jesus, if you were to think about it and ask yourself, well, where do I fit in the family tree? And I love how Matthew records there's these different groupings, and these different groupings tell different stories. I wonder where you would see your name on a list like this. For some of you, you'd maybe notice your name and you think of it in terms of your family like Abraham. You would think of the promises you've heard, the promises that God would be with you, the promises of who God would be, and you're just waiting on him to come through. Or maybe you've seen generation after generation after generation follow Jesus, and you are seeing the ways that God works. And you're like, I don't know where I fit, but I feel like I fit in a group of generations that, like Abraham, they were watching generations come to know and follow Jesus. Or maybe you think of yourself and you're like, oh, man, I might be with some of the people like David. Not because David was like the hero who fought Goliath, but you look at yourself and you're like, David was messed up. Like, he sinned in some incredibly broken ways. And so maybe you look at yourself and you're like, wow, I would be on a list with some really messed up people. Like, I have sinned in some ways that, like, I regret, and I hope nobody ever finds out. And David, when he was confronted of his sin, like, we have Psalms that cry, that are the cries of David crying out for repentance. And so maybe you're like, you know, I would be in this family tree, but I'd be with a whole bunch of people, and I'm just, like, asking God, God, forgive me because I've screwed it up. God, forgive me because I've let you down. God, forgive me because I haven't loved my family, my neighbor, anybody like I should. Or maybe you look at the event that's noted in the genealogy. He notes the exile, which is a fascinating thing to include in a genealogy. But maybe you look at that and, like, maybe you look at your life following Jesus and you're like, you know what? I just feel like I am in this period where it doesn't feel like God's there, where it feels like God's gone dark. Like, the things that brought me joy, the things where it felt like God was speaking and moving, it doesn't seem to be working. Many theologians call it the dark night of the soul, which perhaps isn't evidence of God's absence. It's actually evidence of how close he really is. So maybe some of you, you're in the family tree. You just feel like God's not there with you. And it's lonely, and it's slow and painful. And you're asking yourself, God, how do I do this? How do I follow you? Or maybe you feel like you are one of the names that doesn't belong on the list. Like you almost feel like, am I on this list by accident? Like I don't belong. Or maybe you feel like your voice has been shut down in such a way like, oh, maybe they don't want my voice telling this story. So maybe you feel like your name doesn't belong. Maybe it's because of what someone else has said or done. Maybe it's because of the things in your own heart. But notice how Jesus includes everybody in this list. All of those names get woven into his genealogy. All of those names become significant in who he would be, which means all of our names are also woven into his story. That every single one of us are woven into the storyline of Jesus. That there is not one of you whose name should be left off. No matter how dark it gets, your name shouldn't be left off the family tree. No matter how big you've sinned, no matter how much shame you wrestle with because of those things, your name will not be left off. No matter how little value you might feel right now for what you have to offer, your name will not be left off. You are woven into the family. And the way that happens is through the birth of Jesus. He shows up because he's God with you. And he proves that, and he goes even to the lengths of death to prove that he will never leave you. And he rises from the dead, proving that no one can separate you from his love. In Revelation 3:5, it talks about a list of names, not a genealogy, but it is a list of names that in some ways is maybe more wild than the list of names in Matthew. In Revelation 3:5, it says, "The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white." It's referring to Jesus. "I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." Looking and anticipating to the hope where Jesus will one day restore all of his creation to the way it should be. He says, there is a book of life. It's a book of family. And your name is in the book of life. Or do you realize the significance of that? That Jesus has put your name in the book of life. And you might feel like your name doesn't belong there. You might feel like it doesn't fit in. But he's put it there. You might feel like there are too many reasons that you've sinned and fallen short that should keep you out of the book of life. Or you might feel like you don't have enough personal evidence. Like it just doesn't feel like you're in that book. Like it feels too dark and too heavy. Jesus says, no, you're in there. And so John, as he's writing about this vision, is saying to you, Jesus will never blot out your name from the book of life. Your name's not going anywhere. Because when you follow Jesus, it doesn't matter what has come before following Jesus or even what your failures look after following Jesus. It doesn't matter the ways you have sinned or the ways people have sinned against you. Nothing can blot you out of the book of life. You have been woven into the family of Jesus. Let me pray for us, and then we'll prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Jesus, we thank you that you invite us into your family, that you weave our lives into your story, despite our sin, despite our flaws, despite our failures, that you include us in the book of life. And God, there are so many moments where it feels like we're not there, where maybe it feels like we're not wanted in that book, or maybe we're not valued in that book, or maybe we just feel like, God, we don't even know if we believe it. So God, I pray for every person in this room that they would believe, that they would know, that they would trust that they are a part of your family, that they are loved, that they are chosen, that they are forgiven. And God, we all fall short in so many ways. We fall short in the ways we love others. We fall short in the ways we love you. So we pray that you would hear us in these moments as we confess to you our sins. The promise to Jesus, of Jesus to you, is your name will not be blotted out from the book of life. He says to each and every one of you that your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.